Good morning. Welcome to Park Hill Church. If you're new or visiting, I'm so glad you're here. My name's Evan Wickham, and my wife Sandy and I have the honor of leading this church. And this is Park Hill Together. We love doing this once in a while outside, both gatherings combined into one. And when planes go over, I'm going to challenge us to do something. Invite us. That's probably going to happen 18 more times in the next 24 minutes or something. So when it happens, I love what Benji Horning led us in when he preached here outdoors. We will say just on our own the Lord's Prayer. So it takes about that many seconds, like 12 to 15 seconds, and we can just say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And I'll stop talking, you start praying, and we get to pray the Lord's Prayer a bunch of times on a Sunday, which is beautiful. So we're going to have tacos after the worship. By the way, Angel Wilson, my goodness. I was not ready. That was beautiful. Just stunning. Just want to honor a gift right now. Thank you, Angel, for leading us in worship. And the waters of baptism are open. If you've never been baptized, today's your day. We're walking through the book of Acts together for most of this year. And today we hit Acts 8. So since we're outside, planes roaring, no screens, I'm going to keep this talk shorter, simpler, and I highly encourage you to follow along in your Bible. So if you brought a Bible, or if you have a phone that has access to the NIV Bible, which I'll be reading from, open to Acts 8. And follow along. You're going to want to follow along because we're going to look at some specific verses in this short text. We're looking at six verses today. And it's this transition moment in the book of Acts. So we're going to read right now from Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through chapter 8, verse 4. Six verses. So I'm going to read it over us. We'll follow along from Acts 7, 59. And then we will pray. Here we go. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you're so good. You sent us your son, Jesus, to show us the face of God, the love of God embodied. And then you gave us your personal presence, your Holy Spirit, to bind us together as a diverse family, that now, being healed by Christ, we can be your healing presence in the world. Show us a little bit more what that looks like today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So that was an intense couple of verses, just right out of the gate on a sunny Sunday morning. So here's where I want to start. Normally I start with kind of a thesis statement, but I'm going to start with an illustration to set the table. So California wildfires. Who here loves a good wildfire? California. Yeah, no one, right? That's not. We're kind of famous for them, though. Like, they make us nervous, though. They can be devastating to cities and homes. I remember driving through Northern California into Central during one of the big ones a couple years ago. Just horrible air quality. I was worried about the homes, and I was worried about. I love hiking. It's like something I love to do, and backpacking and stuff. I was worried about the trees. I'm like thinking about the trees more than like humans. Sometimes I'm like, oh my gosh, the trails are going to be awful. I love hiking. So all those wildfires, so many trees just gone. But then I learned about sequoias. Okay, how many of you have seen the sequoias, Kings Canyon? General Sherman is like the largest living thing in the world. It's this tree that's just so imposing. So I'm no botanist, but I love a good nature documentary. So sequoias, biggest, most beautiful trees in the world. Pause. And these trees are some of the oldest things on earth, right? Living things. And a lot of those trees were alive before the time of Jesus. It's wild to think about. And do you know how sequoia trees reproduce? They reproduce only by fire. This is fascinating to me. Apparently, sequoia trees can't make baby sequoias without wildfires. So they have these pine cones that are like the size of an egg. They're smaller than like normal pine cones. And they open up only when they get cooked by fire. And then the seeds scatter and somehow survive the fire. And you get baby sequoia trees, which grow up to be the biggest, strongest trees in the world. Okay, it's wild. And it's unexpected. And it's a pretty solid metaphor for how Christianity works. Okay? So all through the centuries, back to this story in Acts chapter 8, this is what happens to Christianity when it passes through the fires of pain and persecution. The church just explodes with new life, and it becomes the biggest, strongest stuff in the world today. And the church has been around, think about it, as long as these trees have, which is interesting full circle on that metaphor, 2,000 years. And so here's the progression in Acts 7 and 8. This guy, Stephen, he actually is the first martyr to be killed for his faith, and then persecution is triggered all over the city. Do you guys get through the whole Our Father? Or is it like, deliver us from evil or whatever? It's great. So Stephen's killed for his faith, and then it triggers this citywide persecution, and everyone except the apostles bail. They're scattered throughout the Judean countryside up into Samaria. They hold a funeral for Stephen in verse 2 of Acts chapter 8. They grieve his death. There's so much loss. And then this Jewish activist anti-Christian guy named Saul starts to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging Christians off to prison. And those who are scattered, they start preaching the word everywhere, and amazing things are going to happen, but we don't see those yet. So that's a 30,000-foot view. This is the kingdom of God rapidly expanding to bless the nations. But let's be real. None of these Christians had the 30,000-foot view. They have the GoPro view. Right, they're seeing, experiencing on the ground this suffering and loss and scary unknowns. And so this early Christian community is about 10,000 to 15,000 people, some think, based on how many people are converting in the chapters before. And they're all living in Jerusalem in homes. Their community groups are their houses they live in and share wealth and share food and share their lives. And suddenly this anti-Christian activist named Saul starts campaigning against them, going door to door, interrogating, trying to arrest anyone connected to this Jesus movement. So he's literally taking down community groups one at a time. So imagine you're in that first church and you hear that three Park Hill communities, the three closest to you in your neighborhood, just got arrested. You need to make a decision, right? How is your community group going to respond? Is it like, do we stick around and wait to see what happens to us, or do we make a run for it? And what ends up happening is most, all but the apostles, make a run for it. In verse 1 of chapter 8, and that was Saul, the anti-Christian activist, that was his plan. There's no way Saul has enough space in Jerusalem prison for 15,000 Christians. His plan was to use fear and intimidation and perhaps violence to destabilize this Jesus community, drive them out of town, separate them from their leaders. It's like, how are we going to get rid of all this Christian movement? And Saul's like, let's just scatter. Game over. Church will be dead. As it says in verse 3, verse 3 or 4, Saul's desire was to destroy the church. So when I read this story, I can't help thinking of everything these first Christians have seen already. They saw Pentecost. Some of them saw before that. Some of them saw Jesus, the risen in the flesh Jesus in his body. And then others of them saw Pentecost, which is the day the Holy Spirit came with power. And then the growing community, and then generosity, hospitality, sharing wealth. They see marginalized groups being brought to the center. Groups that were culturally and even ethnically beginning to be ignored. By the power of the Spirit, they're bringing these groups to the center and giving them power. And there's, of course, outside pressure and internal tensions. There's some hard stuff that happens, but the church is surviving all of that. But now, boom, it comes crashing down within a few days. Stephen's killed, persecution starts, and this 10,000-plus member church scatters. Huge turning point in the story. And everyone has to make this gut-wrenching decision. Do I leave? Do I leave my house? Like, do I leave San Diego? Like, imagine, you have to think about leaving. There are communities in towns where there are now refugees from these towns that make these decisions today in horrible situations. And they're making these decisions in the first church. Do I leave all this behind? People feeling lost, anxious, separated from each other, fearful. This is before email, guys, and Zoom and stuff, right? This is before phones. And it's like, if you and I separate now, we're not going to see each other again. And most of them never do. Just think about what we have here. Like, we're going to enjoy a beautiful meal under the sun, and relationships that some have lasted 5 years, 6 years in this church. Some more than that, some are new, being formed today. And this church, living as family, they're losing their bonds forever in this moment. The family's being torn apart. Church in ruins. This is a church in ruins. So imagine you're one of the apostles, thinking, oh my gosh, we helped build this thing. And Stephen, one of our main leaders, is like dead. We're being destroyed. Everything we built crumbling. And it's like, God, where are you? You said we'd have power from the Spirit. Where are you now? These verses, Acts 8, 1 through 3, this short paragraph, it really captures all this death and loss and separation and pain. So imagine how you'd respond. Maybe for some of us, you can resonate. Maybe you're feeling a similar sense of separation or loss. Here in America, we're obviously not being dragged out of our homes because of faith in Jesus, though that is happening globally. According to Christianity Today, as of 2021, over 300 million Christians are currently living in places with very high to extreme levels of persecution. But for us, vast majority of us today, that's not the kind of pain and suffering we're concerned about in America. For us, our pain and loss comes in all kinds of other forms, right? Loss of relationship, separation from family, death, sickness, loneliness, you name it. And very real loss associated with these things. So while we can't relate to the persecution piece like the early church, we can absolutely relate to the loss of life and belonging, losing something you deeply, deeply valued. And ultimately, that feeling of, God, where are you like you say you are with me? Where are you in this pain? But there's one phrase here that we need to pay attention to. It's in verse 1 of chapter 8. So if you have Acts chapter 8 open in your hand, read this with me. It says, all were scattered where? Throughout what two places? Judea and Samaria. And you're like, why is that important? That's nowhere near my life. We need to pay attention to that phrase, throughout Judea and Samaria. Why is that important? Because if we've been reading the book of Acts and we know what the book of Acts is doing, all the lights on your dashboard should be going off right now. You're like, oh, this is not the first time I've heard that phrase. That's like a little trigger phrase, a little like plot line phrase in the book of Acts, Judea and Samaria. This is the second time we've heard that phrase. When was the first time? Does anybody know the first time? Acts 1, very good. It's the words of Jesus Christ himself to his church. Before Pentecost, before the church was born, before anything else, when Jesus was still with them, he tells his first followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So Jesus saw this coming. Do you see this? Jesus saw this coming. We might be tempted to hear Jesus' words like, oh yeah, he's just hyping up the disciples in the beginning of Acts. Jesus is just writing a nice intro. You're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the earth. So he's just casting vision for the future. But no, when we read chapter 8, we see this phrase pop up again. It's like, oh, Luke, the writer of this book, is using Jesus' words to give us an actual three-part plan. A table of contents. Part one, Jerusalem church and all the Jerusalem stuff we've seen, 1 through 7 chapters. Part two is this Judea Samaria chapter, this whole section, the second part of Acts. So what does that mean? It means we're starting into the second part of Acts. Jesus knew that they would scatter. And Luke is writing this saying, this was the 30,000 foot view all along. All the suffering Christians have the GoPro camera lens because we're just natural people. We don't see what God sees. And yet, this is supposed to be phase two. So what Luke is telling us, the author of this book of Acts, straight from the mouth of Jesus, you know what he's telling us? God is not surprised by their persecution. God knew it was coming. God knows about human evil. In fact, God uses human evil to accomplish his good purposes. This is Luke's message through this story. This is one of the major themes of the Bible. God redeems human brokenness. Now, I just want to say right away, I think this is one of the areas where we have the most trouble with God. And I'll speak for myself. I'm going to own this. Personally, Evan, I have a problem with God in this. Quite often. I want God to stop human evil. I want God to stop that person from doing horrible things that damage and hurt others. I want God to stop the evils of the Israel-Palestine conflict today, like yesterday. I want the Russian invasion of Ukraine to be over. I want him to stop the propaganda around the facts that just further entrench us in our already hostile tribes. I want God to stop evil, human evil. I want him to stop racism and racist ideas in people's minds that solidify into racist systems that are perpetuated even in churches. Whatever the evil is that hurts people, I want God to stop it. As that plane passed over, maybe some of you prayed, deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer. This is what we want. Jesus teaches us to want this. But God doesn't always do it. God doesn't always stop evil. God often lets people do whatever the heck they want. Why? Because God has a deep and abiding respect for human freedom. Now, I get that in my brain, But that doesn't stop me from wishing God would do more to intervene in our world. But he doesn't. At least not from my GoPro cam, as much as I'd want to see it. So what does he do? Instead of preventing all human evil now, God, in his... This is why he's infinitely wise, you guys. He's not just all-powerful and all-loving. Those are great things. But he's infinitely wise. Because this is what he does. He takes our hatred and our dysfunction and our arrogance, jealousy, pride. God takes our sin and he can repurpose it for good. He's infinitely masterful at repurposing any human evil for good. This is who he is. As the creator, he's creative. God is creative. And as the creative God that he is, he's infinitely wise enough to repurpose our brokenness for our own good. Of course, we don't always get to see the end result, right? That means we're invited to trust him and remember that he really is that good, which is the point of eating and drinking communion, the bread and cup. That's the whole point. We eat and drink the bread and the cup of communion with the church globally every Sunday as we take that bread into our mouths and that wine or juice or whatever, the cup, and you put it into your mouth and you eat it with the church. We are remembering and we are reinstating our trust in God's perfect track record of faithfulness and goodness. This is the whole point of the cross, isn't it? This is the whole point of the crucifixion of Jesus. What happened at the cross? At the cross, God was in Christ, absorbing all our brokenness and all the sin we could possibly dish out into him. And God in Christ received our hatred and our brokenness and our sin and shame and pure evil to the point that Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was reconciling the world back to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And God made him God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. So the crucifixion of Jesus, you guys, good thing or bad thing? It's a complex question, right? Because it's the worst human evil in history being piled onto the least deserving human in history. The worst human evil in history being heaped upon the least deserving person. And in that moment, God in Christ is reconciling us back to God, repurposing all our evil for our own good, absorbing all the hatred, brokenness, and sin we could dish out, and then offering forgiveness and family belonging in return for any who trust in this great God. So do you want to know how good our God is? Just look up at the cross. This is what we're going to do as we eat and drink the bread and cup. This is what you do when you become baptized as a child of God. You enter the water, you look up at the work of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit partnered together in perfect wisdom and love to repurpose our evil for our good. Forgive us and welcome us into his family. And then fill us with his Holy Spirit's power. That's just a little guy. That's just a little plan. I can keep talking. He fills us with the Holy Spirit's power. Why? So that we can live lives that are being healed and healing other people. This is the repurposing of evil through the church, through the blood of Christ. We're invited to be part of judoing Satan's evil back on himself as we worship Jesus. Like all of the inertia of evil that was thrown at Christ and gets thrown at us, through Christ, through uniting with Christ in baptism, we actually are part of Christ's judo move against the enemy. And all that evil inertia flies back at darkness. And the kingdom of God expands. You guys, this is the wisdom of God. This is the foolishness of the cross. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. God doesn't promise to snap his fingers and make all our pain go away. Instead, in his infinite wisdom, he enters our pain himself to bring true healing in the lives of those who choose to trust in Jesus, so that we can be his healing presence in our city's places of greatest pain. People experiencing homelessness experience the presence of God through the church, turning brokenness back on itself. Olive Crest, meeting the most vulnerable human beings in San Diego in their place of need through active love. This is spiritual warfare. This is us judoing the enemy's moves back on himself through the presence of Christ in us. That is the cross-shaped wisdom of God in the world through the church. And so here in Acts 8, Luke is writing 30 or 40 years after their trouble. They're scattering, they're persecuted, they're afraid for their lives, they're bailing on Jerusalem, they're running away, they're afraid they'll never see each other again. And Luke's like, yes, this is horrible evil. And at the same time, this was always to be repurposed for our good. Always. Look at us, you guys. Every single human being you see sitting here listening to the gospel is a direct product of this day of persecution in Acts 8. That doesn't make the persecution feel better. All right? That doesn't smooth over the pain, because the pain is still lousy. And yet, Jesus' followers are people who choose to trust in a God who does this, who repurposes evil to bring about his good end. Fire is dangerous. Wildfires, scary things, damaging, hurtful. But it's that same fire that breaks open the pine cone, right? And launches the seeds across the forest floor. So persecution, loss, grief, human evil is scary. We have to lament that. We need a vocabulary of lament as comfortable American evangelicals, most of us. We need a vocabulary of lament that taps into the deep well of God's people who, for the most of our history as God's people for 4,000 years, have been oppressed, have been crying out for deliverance, have not been wealthy. The Bible's unique amongst ancient history in that most of it's written by the underclass. And the language of lament is foreign to us who are comfortable. So we do not minimize the language of painful worship. We need to recover that vocabulary, because as we do, we become the church launched into the world, filling the world with healing, forgiveness, belonging, more than any of us could ever imagine through Christ's sufferings. And so here we are today. You guys, I just said it. Like, we are the fruit of the suffering church. So many benefits we enjoy. I mean, tacos are just suggested donation, right? It's a benefit. It's amazing. And so here we are just enjoying this moment in history, a direct result of this persecution. So what does this mean as we finish the talk and move into baptism? If anyone wants to get baptized, there was going to be someone to be baptized today. Someone signed up, but they pushed their baptism to June. So the waters are wide open. There's no one signed up, so there's no line, you guys. Anyone who wants to respond to this Jesus, who's that good, who repurposes all human evil for the good of those who trust him. How do you trust him? You enter the waters of baptism. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're baptized son or daughter of God, I want to tell you this. Your current struggle, God saw it coming. And he's infinitely wise, loving, powerful, and creative to repurpose the evil you're experiencing for your good. And so when you eat and drink the bread and cup today, you are choosing to reinstate your trust in his track record. And for everyone, for all of us, if you're just walking by and you're like, what is this? That worship, that music was amazing, and this is a lot of people, and I wonder if that food is available or whatever. The answer is yes. Suggest a donation of $10. But I will say to everyone who's here, everyone in earshot, the question behind all of this is, are you a follower of Jesus, this extremely good God? Have you placed your highest trust in the crucified, risen King as the good authority of your life? Because outside of Jesus, there is no promise that all evil will be repurposed for your good. Do you hear this? Outside of Jesus, there's no promise of final healing and forgiveness and repurposing pain for good. This is why Jesus offers authentic hope that's actually real. Because only through trusting Jesus can you be assured that all your pain and loss and grief will be woven together for your good in God's family forever. So if you've never been baptized, will you come to Jesus and be baptized today? Will you? We'd love to cheer you in. And so you might be wondering, what is baptism? I think it's worth reminding ourselves. Baptism is the first thing Jesus commands people to do when they want to become his followers. Really? Jesus commands baptism? He does. It's the first thing he commands people to do when they want to follow him and become part of God's family. In the stories of the first church in the book of Acts, when people say yes to following Jesus, baptism is the first thing they do. Why? Why be baptized? Three reasons. Pastor's kid right there. Why be baptized? Number one, three quick reasons. Number one, because Jesus was baptized. Jesus chose to be baptized to kick off his ministry, and so Christians are people who follow him. And when we are baptized, we actually unite with Jesus through baptism. There's a mystical union where you actually begin to share in the divine life of the Trinity through baptism. So what does that give us? Well, number two, through baptism, when you're united with Jesus, you're united with his death, which means your sins and the old ways of being that were vices on you, they no longer have the final word over you. And that's true for all of us. It's not just an individual thing, but we become a family united with Jesus. We're first and foremost, we're a community, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul says it like this: don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Which brings us to number three. Why be baptized? Because through baptism, we are guaranteed to rise from the dead, just like Jesus did. And no, that's not science fiction. Did you know the central creed of the Christian faith has in it, I believe in the resurrection. And it's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. That one's earlier in the creed. We believe Jesus rose from the dead, but at the end of the Apostles' Creed, we also say, I believe in the resurrection. That's every single human person who has trusted this good God who repurposes evil for the good of his family. Every single person who trusts this good God is raised from death physically into the new heavens and new earth. Christians have confessed this for 2,000 years. It's wild. You guys, our hope is not some disembodied, abstract heaven we can only imagine. No, as much as you can imagine stomping your foot on this ground is how real your resurrection will be in your body. And baptism assures you that you'll take part in that. Baptism is the assurance of your union with Christ through death and resurrection, you guys. So today, that's the invitation. If you've never been baptized, now's the time. If you're like, you know, I've been a Christian for a while and I've been kind of figuring out if baptism is something I want to do, I understand waiting for others. I want my family to be here, and that's great. I know that's a value, but we would love to invite you to move that date up to today, if at all possible, so that we can cheer you into union with the Trinity today in the presence of the church, and union with the Trinity's family. This is an amazing opportunity to step into the waters of baptism today as hundreds of your brothers and sisters cheer you in to God's house. So you don't have to wait for a special class or a special date on the calendar, you just walk forward during the next song Angel's going to lead us in. And we're also going to, I don't know how communion's going to work, Jake. Is it like, oh, people, there's people that will be standing up with baskets so all of us can come and grab the communion cup and bread. It's all one little packet. And then you bring it back to your seat, sit back down where you're at with your communion stuff, and then we're all going to eat and drink. But as you're walking, if you have never been baptized, stay up here. Matt Pursley, Pastor Matt Pursley's right there. See his huge hand wave there? He would love to meet you, and I'll even be over there. If you've never been baptized, we can just talk to you about what it would look like to be baptized now, today, and we'll celebrate you and celebrate your union with Christ. So, here we go. We're going to eat and drink the bread, the cup, celebrate anyone being baptized, and then afterwards, we're going to have an extended meal, just keep the communion going with tacos and together time. So there you go, guys. Just know the pain you're in, God saw it coming, and your choice to eat and drink the communion, bread and cup, is a choice to reinstate your trust that he's that good. That's the invitation. So Heavenly Father, would you come now by the power of your Spirit, remind us of your goodness that you made visible through Christ, and refresh our trust in you. You've done more than enough to earn our trust. You're so trustworthy, Jesus. So as we eat and drink, we're reminding ourselves more than anything else that this is how trustworthy you are. We remember. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, come now. So just to reiterate, everyone is invited to come forward and come to any of the people here with the bread and the cup. I don't know where all the baskets are, but you'll see people with baskets. There's two on the right, two on the left, I think. And just make your way up as we sing together. And stay up here if you'd like to be baptized. To my left, there's the tank. Let's do it.